All right, could you open your scriptures, please, to the book of Revelation, chapter 11. The book of Revelation, chapter 11. Now, the first comment that I'll make about the book of Revelation, chapter 11, is that this particular chapter is somewhat similar to chapter 7 and chapter 10, in that it's somewhat of a parenthetical chapter. In that sense, it just tells about something that will occur in the future, and it's not particularly related in a chronological order to what has gone before. And so we have seen that before, and this is like John saying, oh, just a minute, I want you to note something. And then he tells you about what he's noted. So this is quite an interesting chapter, and I think the best thing to do is just to get right into it. So verse 1 says, "And there was given me a reed like a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship in it. But the court, which is outside the temple, leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the nations," or the Gentiles. "And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Now, there's quite a bit contained in those first two verses. Now, interestingly enough, it talks about the temple, and it's assumed that the place where the temple sacrifice will be, I'm assuming that it's going to be at Jerusalem. It wouldn't necessarily have to be at Jerusalem. But the interesting thing is that during the tribulation period, that 7-year period of tribulation, there is going to be altar sacrifice again. There's going to be the slaughtering of animals in the Holy Land, probably in Jerusalem, just as took place in the Old Testament under the Mosaic Law. Now, you see, at the time of Jesus, there was still the animal sacrifices, and we remember that at the time that Jesus died, the time that he yielded up his spirit, which was at 3:00 in the afternoon, at that moment, as Jesus was outside the camp, outside the city, inside, it was legal for them to begin slaughtering the Passover lamb. And you might recall that at previous times in my teaching, I mentioned what an irony it was that here they were slaughtering the sacrificial lambs at 3:00 in the afternoon, and they had been doing this before the Feast of the Passover for about 1,500 years since the time of Moses. And all for that 1,500 years, that prefigured, you see, the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. The value is that it prefigured Jesus. And then, lo and behold, here the true Lamb of God, Jesus, comes, and he's crucified outside the city virtually unnoticed. What irony. But I just point that out to show you that there was sacrifice at the time of Jesus, and I think we're all aware of it. Now, we know that sacrifice ended with the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the nation, which took place in 70 AD when the Roman general Titus came in and destroyed the city and the sanctuary, and then the Jews were scattered as male and female slaves all over the face of the earth. And so from 70 AD until 1948, they were sojourners over the earth, a people that were without a land. And we had Irish Jews, German Jews, Russian Jews, Ethiopian Jews, Japanese Jews, whatever, but they were a people without a country. Then God gave them back their land again in 1948, and there's a remnant that's back in the land. All right, now, so therefore, in 70 AD, the sacrifice stopped. Now, the interesting thing is that the book of Revelation was written by John at approximately 95 AD. Now, that means that for the preceding 25 years before John penned this book of Revelation, there was no temple sacrifice. Was finished, gone. The nation was destroyed. All right, now, but yet it says here in verse 1, "And there was given me a reed like a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God, So in other words, he's talking that the temple already had been destroyed under the Roman general Titus, and so John is talking about a temple, obviously, that would be rebuilt in the future. All right, so the temple is going to be rebuilt, and the heart of the temple, of course, would be the sacrifices that would be given. Now, this is no news to us who have been studying the book of Daniel and Revelation, because back in Daniel chapter 9, in verse 27, which you could turn to if you'd like just to refresh your minds, but in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27, when we have the prophecy with regard to the 70 weeks, verse 27 gives that final week of Daniel, that final seven-year period. And it says, "And he shall confirm the covenant with many." This is he, the Antichrist, that we've already pointed out, "shall confirm the covenant," or a peace agreement of some type, "with many," that is, with many Jews. Not all Jews, because not all Jews are in Jerusalem. See, now this is still future. And he says, "He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week." That would be an actual time, 7 years. "And in the midst of the week," so in other words, after 3.5 years, "he," the Antichrist, "shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease." Now, the word "cease" is important, because implied in the word "cease," if something is going to cease, that would mean it would already have to start again. Now, we know that the 70th week of Daniel has not yet begun, because the church will be raptured before the 70th week of Daniel begins, and for other reasons also. But at any rate, there will be temple sacrifice, which is very, very interesting. Jesus also talked about the fact that there would be really altar worship in the future. Now, in Matthew chapter 24, which we don't need to turn to, at the beginning of the chapter, Jesus talked about the destruction of Jerusalem that would take place within the generation of those who were listening to him. And he said, "There shall not be left one stone upon another." Remember that? At the beginning of Matthew chapter 24. And at the end of Matthew 23, he said, "All these things are going to come upon this generation." And it did, because he said that in approximately 32 AD, and in 70 AD it was fulfilled. Now, however, then the apostles and disciples in Matthew chapter 24 began to ask the Lord, "What shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the age?" Well, since Jesus was already there in his first coming, when they said, "What is the sign of thy coming?" they obviously would be asking about his second coming, because the second coming of Christ is integral to Christianity. Now, Jesus talked in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15, and he said words to the effect, when you that are living at that time, shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place. Well, now wait a minute, stand in the holy place. You see, the holy place is that very sacred place in the temple. Well, Jesus had already prophesied that in his own generation, the temple would be destroyed, and there would not be left one stone upon another. And yet when he was talking about signs to watch for in the future and whatever, he did speak about before his great second coming the fact that there would be an abomination of desolation that would take place there in the holy place. Now we know that what Jesus was talking about was the fact that at mid-tribulation, halfway through the seven-year period, the Antichrist is going to proclaim himself as God, and he's going to stand there in the temple and he's going to say, "Worship me or die." And that's the abomination of desolation that Jesus was talking about. But at least I point that out to you, because not only did Daniel, but also Jesus spoke of the fact, as well as the book of Revelation, about the fact that there would be a temple in the future. Now, if you're over in, if you take one of these trips over to Jerusalem anytime, you know that the Jews, the Orthodox Jews over there, not the atheistic Jews, and there are many atheistic Jews over there, but the Orthodox Jews are very anxious to have the temple sacrifices reinstituted again. They're very, very concerned about this, and they want to get things going again, just as was interrupted in 70 AD by the Roman general Titus. So therefore, here in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 1, it talks about measure this temple of God. So therefore, here's another way that we know that the temple is definitely will be built. Now, in all probability, it's going to be in Jerusalem, and we have to remember that Jerusalem is a very special city to the Lord. Jerusalem may not be a special city to those that are back at the United Nations, but Jerusalem is a special city unto the Lord. Now, just as an example of this, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 5, which we don't need to turn to, but it said when during the temptations of Christ, and the devil took him up to the holy city, and it was talking about Jerusalem. And then also in Matthew chapter 5, verse 35, it talks about Jerusalem being the city of the great king. The city of the great king. And Jesus, of course, is that great king, yet uncrowned, but nevertheless Jesus is that great king. And there's also something else that I'd like to show you from the Old Testament that is very, very beautiful. And it talks about those who pray for the peace of Jerusalem and a reward that the Lord will give. Do you know that there is a reward that the Lord promises for those who do pray for the peace of Jerusalem? It's very interesting. Go back to Psalm 122 and take a look at verse 6. Psalm 122 and verse 6. See, what is written in the Word of God is written permanently. And there's no way that the Lord is going to alter His attitude with regard to a certain situation. Now here in Psalm 122, in verse 6, we read these words, which I think are worth underlining in your Bible. And it says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And then the Lord, in order to encourage us along these lines, God the Holy Spirit ultimately, who is the author of the book of Psalms, although David was, you know, the one who wrote most of them, he was inspired by the Spirit. Then the reward that comes is, they shall prosper who love thee. They shall prosper who love thee. Now the Lord hasn't changed His attitude at all. Now, that was penned maybe 1,000 years before the time of Christ. We're 2,000 years after the time of Christ. So although there's a 3,000-year time gap in here, those who pray for the peace of Jerusalem shall receive the reward. And it says, they shall prosper who love thee. So therefore, there should be in our hearts a very special love for the city of Jerusalem. Even though the United Nations and the world in general looks upon it as one more city. In fact, the people all over the world today are upset about the city of Jerusalem. And they're getting more and more upset as the days go by about the city of Jerusalem. You see, people that read the headlines and they'll read the papers each day, and they're sharp enough to catch the meaning behind the meaning in the headlines, they're getting more and more fed up with the city of Jerusalem because they realize that in this dispute between the Arabs and the Jews, which could trigger World War III, and we know from our previous studies in the book of Revelation and Daniel that it will trigger World War III after the rapture of the church, they realize that although the Jews over there will negotiate a certain amount, they'll give back maybe some of the things of the 67-day war and whatever, one piece of real estate that they never will give back, and they'd rather die than give back, is the city of Jerusalem, particularly the old Jerusalem, which is on the east side. And when you read in the paper about the West Bank, and Jordan says, or whatever says, we want the West Bank, you see, old Jerusalem is within that area of the West Bank. And there's no way the Jews want to give that back, nor will they give it back. Well, people who can figure this out, as they read between the lines in the newspaper, they'll say, hey, what are we doing here? You know, do you realize that the whole world could go up in smoke over that city because the Arabs want it and the Jews say we will never give up that city of Jerusalem? And it's just a case of the irresistible force meeting the immovable object virtually. And they say, why should we get involved in possibly a third world war over that city? Now, does this fit in with Bible prophecy? It sure does. Let me give you one more thing on Jerusalem. Go to Zechariah chapter 12 and look at verse 3. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 3. Now, that would be about 5 pages before Matthew 1:1. So just go to Matthew 1:1 and go back a few pages. Now, in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 3, it talks about something that we're beginning to see the fulfillment of already. And it says here, "And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all peoples. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the nations of the earth shall be gathered together against it." So the Lord is talking there really about the Battle of Armageddon, which is going to somewhat conclude the tribulation period. But it says Jerusalem is going to be a burdensome stone for all peoples. We can see the beginning of that fulfillment right now, as people are getting very uptight about Jerusalem, because that's the part that the Arabs want, and the Jews in no way today want to give up. Now, with regard to where this temple is going to be, is a matter of conjecture at the present time. There are three places that are considered, and I want to quote these to you for just a minute, and you'll have a little bit of a background as you read the newspaper. I'm going to quote from the September 1978 edition of Bible Prophecy News, which is authored by Dr. Charles R. Taylor. And he has an article entitled here, "Tribulation Tabernacle." He begins by quoting Daniel 9:27 that we've already read, and he says, "And in the midst of the week, he," this is the prince that shall come, the Antichrist, "shall cause the sacrifice and the offering to cease." Now, then Taylor starts, and he says, "There is to be altar sacrifice in Jerusalem during the first 3.5 years of the 7-year prophetic period, commonly called the tribulation period. Being fully aware of this, I," that is Dr. Taylor, "journeyed to Jerusalem this year to determine what preparation was being undertaken unto that end. Whereas many Jews are against the idea of animal sacrifice, saying it would set Jewry back nearly 2,000 years, there are many others who are eagerly looking for the right time and place to reinstitute their ancient form of worship. A proper location is paramount for the Holy Temple." Pardon me, let's try this again. "A proper location is paramount, comma, for the Holy Temple is not anticipated until Messiah comes to build it." They look upon Jesus himself at his second coming to actually build the real temple for them. "At present, there are at least 3 prospects for the location of the preliminary tabernacle." The key word there is preliminary, or the altar site. Now, then I'll give you 3 that are listed here. Now, the first could be possibly Shiloh. Some Orthodox Jews point to Shiloh, the location of the first tabernacle in all of Israel. You can find this in Joshua chapter 18, around verse 1, if you want to take a look at that. "This is where Joshua divided the land and where Samuel lived when he anointed Saul and David as kings of Israel. An archaeological group is now at Shiloh, and a recent Gush Emunim publication stated that there is an advanced yeshiva, or a religious school, there, and that, quote, families of high Torah level are being absorbed, close quote, into that community." So this is interesting. You see, now, sacrifice was offered there for about 450 years before the Temple of Solomon was built, around 1000 B.C. So the Jews have that precedent. Another place, and this is much more in the running, and this would be in Jerusalem itself. The next 2 are really in Jerusalem. It says, "Other Jewish leaders say the proper place must be adjacent to the seat of highest authority, pointing out that King Solomon built his palace first and then the temple. Next door to rabbinical headquarters, Hekel Shloma, on King George Street, there is now under construction that which is termed the Jerusalem Great Synagogue. It is not being built as a temple, but could easily be adapted as a temporary tabernacle and altar site. It faces the Temple Mount and has a very large courtyard in front that could well serve as an altar location. I took pictures of this," this is I, Dr. Taylor, "took pictures of structure when I was in Jerusalem. Although it is reportedly being built by Reformed Jews, the literature I obtained there stated, quote, the services will be held in accordance with strict Orthodox rites, close quote. Only time will tell if this ever includes altar sacrifice. Now, the third possibility. Says the third and perhaps the location with the highest potential for actual use as a tabernacle and altar location is the Ophel, spelled O-P-H-E-L, the area of the original Jebusite city that David conquered, consisting of several acres south of the south wall of the Temple Mount. Somewhere in this small area is the spot David placed the tabernacle until the temple was constructed. Now, if you want to read about that temporary spot, you could go back to 1 Samuel chapter 6 and look at maybe verse 12 and verse 17. Remember, David danced that time and he stripped himself of his royal attire and he was very happy to have the Ark of the Covenant there. And then his wife, Saul's daughter, whose name was Michal, was very upset that he was kind of carrying on that way, just like a commoner, as it were. And David became very upset with her, and she was childless from that point on. But you might remember that from the sixth chapter of 2 Samuel. Now, continuing with this article, this is a quotation from the June 13, 1978 edition of the Jerusalem Post. Quote, "An archaeological assault on David's city, site of the original Jerusalem, will get underway next month with the largest budget ever fixed for a dig in Israel. The excavation on the Ophel, the narrow ridge south of the Temple Mount, will be a 3,000-year time probe aimed principally at uncovering remains of the Jebusite city captured by David and the capital he and his son Solomon developed on the site." Close quote. Now, Dr. Taylor continues. He says it may be a year or two before they can determine the tabernacle site, if at all. But three archaeological teams now are at work in that small area. One thing is certain, either on the Ophel or elsewhere, as the Lord allows, when the right moment comes to reestablish altar worship, there will be a special place for the altar of the tabernacle. Now, that word place is like Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 15, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. And then Taylor concludes this little section. He says, it looks like it will be soon. Praise the Lord. Now, getting back to the text, we see from Revelation chapter 11, verse 1, that there will be a temple that's going to be built. And then in the second verse it says, "But the court which is outside the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the nations of the Gentiles. And the holy city," now that refers to Jerusalem, there's only one that could be in God's mind as far as the holy city, "and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Now that means for 3.5 years. Now, God works according to the Jewish calendar, which is 30 days to the month. And so, therefore, if you just take the divide 12 into 42, you'll see it comes out to 3.5 years. So 42 months would be 3.5 years. Now, interestingly enough, now that refers to the second half of the tribulation period. The second half of the tribulation period. Now, right here in verse 3, the next verse is going to refer to the first half of the tribulation period. And also notice that 3.5 years are going to be mentioned. And it says, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." Now, we have here 1,200, so 1,200 and 3 score. Score is 20, so 3 score would be 60, so 1,260 days. So there, to get the 3.5 years, all you would do would be to divide 30 into 1,260, and you'll come out with the 42 months again, and 42 months is 3.5 years. Now, the only thing that's a little tricky there is that verse 3 refers to the first 3.5 years when the two witnesses will be in Jerusalem preaching. And then verse 2 talks about the second 3.5 years after the Antichrist has really taken over in full force. Now, verse 3 says, "I will give power unto my two witnesses," and they're going to prophesy. It's going to be during the first 3.5 years, clothed in sackcloth. So therefore, apparently, there are going to be two men that are going to be the Lord's special witnesses, and they're going to prophesy, and they're going to, as we're going to see later on in the text here, we'll get it in a few more minutes, they're going to be prophesying in Jerusalem. So, now, let's recall something. First of all, as soon as the rapture of the church takes place, the Lord is left, in a sense, without witnesses, although I think a lot of people have been witnessed to about the rapture. Once they see what has happened, they're going to become Christians pretty fast. But nevertheless, the Lord wants strong witnesses on the earth after the church is removed. And therefore, we saw back in chapter 7, I believe, that the 144,000 were anointed. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 4 talked about the 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each tribe. Now, it's not talking about Jehovah Witnesses or anything. These are literal Jews from literally each of the 12 tribes. Now, their ministry is going to be to the whole earth. And they'll be going everywhere witnessing for the Lord. And they're going to be strong witnesses. They'll be like Jewish Billy Grahams. Now, the Lord has something special for Jerusalem because it is the city of the great king. And here he's going to have two witnesses that are going to be a thorn, you might say, in the side of the Orthodox Jews. Because, you see, the Antichrist is going to allow, one of the conditions probably of the covenant, is that they may reinstitute the temple sacrifice and the altar worship. But these two fellows, the two witnesses that are going to appear in Jerusalem, are going to say to the Orthodox Jews, look, you don't need to have this animal sacrifice anymore. Jesus was your Messiah. You missed him the first time. He was the Passover lamb that you didn't understand. And so since his death on the cross, as we know now as Christians from the book of Hebrews, there's no more need for sacrifice because Jesus paid the whole thing. So he's going to be saying, you don't need this sort of thing. But yet, there's going to be those that will stubbornly resist their witness, and they're going to keep on their old ways just as they resisted Jesus in his time, and just as they resisted Peter and Paul and Andrew and James and John and Philip and Bartholomew and whatever during the days of the Acts of the Apostles. So they're going to be in Jerusalem. Now you may say, well, who are they? Do we have any idea who they are? Well, we have a pretty good idea who one of them is. The identity of the second is kind of up for grabs. But I feel that the identity of one of them is going to be the prophet Elijah. Now, there's a scriptural verse for that. Let me show you. Would you go back one page before Matthew 1:1 and look at Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5. One page before Matthew 1:1. So it's the second to the last verse of the Old Testament. Now, here it says, behold, God the Holy Spirit says, speaking through Malachi, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. See, now by the fact it says the great and terrible day of the Lord, it's not talking about Jesus in his first coming, it's talking about Jesus in his second coming. And it specifically mentioned that Elijah will come. And so that is one of the reasons why when they saw John the Baptist, who was making quite a stir, you know, before Jesus arrived on the scene, art thou Elijah? You know, because they were waiting for him to come. Well, there was this much longer time before actually Elijah will come, but it should be soon. Now, going, you don't need to turn to this. We don't have time for it tonight. But if you want to do some research on your own, if you go to the second book of Kings and look at chapter 1 and verse 11, you'll find that Elijah the prophet never died, but rather he was taken to heaven by a whirlwind in a fiery chariot. So he's interesting in that he never died. Now, it's a little parenthesis that I might bring out here. There's some confusion between John the Baptist and Elijah. See, both of them are going to be precursors of the Lord. John the Baptist was the precursor of the Lord in his first coming. Elijah will be the precursor of the Lord in his second coming because he's going to be one of those two witnesses in Jerusalem for the first 3.5 years. Now, the thing is, Jesus at one time in Matthew chapter 17, verses 11 through 13, which we don't really need to turn to, but right after his transfiguration, when they saw him Jesus transfigured with Moses and Elijah, then Jesus said Elijah has come already. Now, it's an interesting thing that he said that, because we know the Bible does not endorse in any way reincarnation. It doesn't endorse reincarnation. For example, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it says, "It is appointed unto man once to die, and after death, the judgment." So there's no reincarnation, as a lot of these Eastern religions would have us to suppose. We make it now, or we don't make it now. We accept the Lord, or we don't accept the Lord. But that's it. Now, in John chapter 1 and verse 21, which we don't need to turn to these, but I just want to give you a little background on Elijah here. They specifically asked him, "Art thou Elijah?" And he said, "No, I'm not Elijah. I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." So you may wonder, how is it then that Jesus, referred this way to Elijah when he said Elijah has come already? Now, the reason I stress this is that before I really knew the Bible as well as I did, I was making the mistake once, which I regret much now, but I was making the mistake of reading an occult book, which I'd never do again. But at any rate, this occult book used that saying of Jesus there in Matthew chapter 17 as a basis for reincarnation. And I thought, well, gee, here it comes right from the mouth of Jesus. How do you handle it? Well, the thing is, you can't state a whole case on one verse of Scripture, because you have to understand the meaning of Scripture really from several other Scriptures so that you get the entire context. Now, the context is really given, I believe anyway, where we see what it's all about in Luke chapter 1 and verse 17. And there, the angel Gabriel, speaking to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, says that he's going to come in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. In other words, they're different men, but they have similar ministries. Both are going to be precursors of the Lord. John the Baptist in his first coming, but Elijah is going to be one of the two witnesses before the great and terrible day of the Lord. So there's their similarity, and that's what Jesus was talking about. Now, you may say, who's the other one if Elijah is going to be one of the two witnesses? Well, one person that would be a strong candidate, although no one knows for sure, would be Enoch. Remember back in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 24, it says that Enoch walked with God and that God took him. Took would be another term for raptured. He just took him to himself. So there's no record of Enoch's death. In fact, it really says that he did not die. And so therefore, it's possible that the second man is going to be Enoch back to this earth again. But he's not the only candidate. Another candidate would be Moses himself. And one of the reasons for this would be at the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus was conversing with two men, it happened to be it happened to be Elijah and Moses. So Moses possibly could be also. There's a ministry that they have that is similar to the ministry of Moses. Wouldn't that be something? Remember how Jesus had such a hassle with the Jews of his own day, and they were saying, "Moses this, we have Moses as our father, who are you?" and all that sort of thing. And they were always talking about the law of Moses, and here the Jews of today in Israel in 1979, now they want to go back to the Mosaic law. Wouldn't it be something if Moses himself were wandering around the streets, the Lord brought him back? But anyway, it could be Enoch, it could be Moses. Another possibility, as we mentioned in our last class, would be John the Evangelist, who wrote the book of Revelation. And that was because of the last verse that we had in last class, which is Revelation chapter 10 and verse 11. And it says, "And he said unto me, Thou," that is you, John, the apostle, "must prophesy again about many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." So this could possibly refer to John. But probably that refers to his writing of the book of Revelation. So Zerubbabel is also a candidate, but we won't go into that right now. Then, let's go to verse 4. Then Revelation chapter 11, verse 4 says, These two men are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. Now, it's interesting, if you go, we won't do this, we don't have time for it, but if you want to go to Zechariah again, chapter 4, and you take a look at verses 2 and 3, and also 11 through 14, you'll find that Zechariah had a vision, really, of these two witnesses, like two olive trees that are really witnesses for the Lord. But it's kind of a parallel account that is given many, many years, 500 or 600 years before in Zechariah. Now, verse 5, and it says, "And if any man will hurt them," hurt these two witnesses, "fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed." Very interesting. Now that is reminiscent of the ministry that Elijah had. If you want to check this out a little bit, you might go to 2 Kings chapter 1, and you'll look there, and the king wanted to get hold of Elijah, and he sent a captain and 50 men to go get him, and he says, "Man of God, come down from that mountain where you are." And old Elijah looks at him, he says, "If I be a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50." And shroof, fire came down from heaven and consumed the captain and his 50. And so then the king sent another captain with 50, and the same thing occurred. So then the king sent a third fellow. Now this third fellow was beginning to get the point. And so he went up to him and he says, "Sir, I'm a family man. Would you please come down here, because the king wants me to ask you to come down here." Words to that effect is kind of interesting the way it's written up. So the Lord gave Elijah the okay to come down. But at any rate, this is something that did occur in past days, and it seems to be, it will be a part of the ministry that they have during the tribulation period. Then verse 6 says, "These," again these two witnesses, "have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will." So now, again, verse 6, "that it rain not in the days of their prophecy." Now that, again, is reminiscent of the ministry that Elijah had, in that if you look at 1 Kings chapter 17 and 18, you'll see that Elijah commanded that there would be no rain upon the earth. And it didn't rain until he gave the word and he prayed to the Lord. And in James chapter 5 and verse 17 in the New Testament, you'll see that it explicitly mentions that it was for 3.5 years that the heavens were shut up, right in the New Testament in James, there, chapter 5. So therefore, there are some that feel that in the tribulation period there will be no rain for the first 3.5 years. Wouldn't that be something? Now remember, we've already had so far in our study the fact that after the, with the nuclear fallout that will come, the radioactive fallout after World War III, that not only will the waters be polluted, but also the fountains of water, which would be the snow-capped areas, you know, like we would have over here in Mount Hood. Well, you see, if there's no rain and what's there already is contaminated, you could see the problems that would exist on planet Earth. Then continues here in verse 6, and it says, "and have power over waters to turn them to blood." Well, now that is reminiscent of the ministry of Moses. And then also it says, "and to smite the earth with all plagues." If you go back to Exodus chapter 7 and chapter 8, you'll see where there were these plagues that came by the power of the Holy Spirit through his servant Moses, frogs and flies and whatever. Then, moving along to verse 7, it says, "And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them." Now, interestingly enough, "and when they shall have finished their testimony." Now, that's a very beautiful phrase as far as I'm concerned, because you see, not all the powers of hell can get rid of any individual human being until your testimony is finished. In other words, the Lord has a plan for your life. He has a ministry for each one of us to perform, and there's no way that Satan could ever get rid of us before our time. When their ministry was finished, then there was the opportunity for them to be martyred, but not before that time. So it says, "And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit," only Satan is the only one that comes up out of the bottomless pit, shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. So they have a ministry for the first 3.5 years, and we know from the context of Revelation here that this is at the sound of the seventh trumpet, and therefore it's mid-tribulation. And then it says, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. You know, by the fact it says that they were ministering in the city where the Lord was crucified is definitely identified as Jerusalem. And it says, and they of the peoples and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days, and shall not permit their dead bodies to be put in graves. Now, for a long time, those who believed in a fundamental interpretation of the Bible rather than a liberal interpretation of the Bible, they were kind of hard-pressed, like, say, during the 18th century, the 19th century, even the first half of the 20th century. In other words, how could the peoples and nations of the earth see their bodies? And yet that's what it said. So that was one of the reasons why some of the liberal school would say, you can't take the Bible in any literal fashion, or at least in any fundamental fashion. We don't always take it literally, but we do take it in a very fundamental way. Well, guess what happens? In the second half of the 20th century, we have what is now known as TV. And then a little bit further, we have these satellites that are circling the planet, and it's possible today in 1979 actually to see before our eyes on that television set there, to see before our eyes something that would be happening instantaneously in the city of Jerusalem. In other words, the potential is here. This would be a perfect example of a prophecy that is in the process of being fulfilled. So anyway, it says verse 9 again, and they of the peoples and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days. And shall not permit their dead bodies to be put in graves. Now, their hatred for these two must be really heavy by the fact that they wouldn't even bury them. They just let them lie there. And then it says, and they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. So, you know, back in verse 6, remember, he says, these have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and so on and so forth. So they're going to be very, very powerful. And they're going to get the connection between what the prophet says, what these two prophets of God will say, these two witnesses of God will say, and what actually happens. In other words, God, the Holy Spirit, will back them up. And then in verse 11, and after 3.5 days, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them who saw them. Can't you imagine people watching on their televisions and they have the camera focused upon these dead bodies and everybody's sending gifts to one another? It's just like Christmas in whatever month it is. And then all of a sudden, the bodies just come to their feet. It's going to happen. And after 3.5 days, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet. There it is. God, the Holy Spirit, is the author of that verse. And great fear fell upon them who saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up here. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. So, here is that phrase in verse 12, come up here, that we saw back in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, where John was taken up to heaven, and this is really symbolic of God's people being taken to heaven before the tribulation period begins. And so they're told at this point, come up here. Now, strictly speaking, in a sense, you might say this is a rapture, but not really. It's a rapture in the sense they go to heaven, but the thing is, they're dead, and then they're brought back to life and taken to heaven. Now, that's different than we who are alive and remain should be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. You get the difference? So, therefore, there's no tribulation rapture per se. The rapture is going to take place before the tribulation period begins, although these people will be taken. Now, it's an interesting thing that see that the 144,000 also apparently will meet martyrdom by mid-tribulation. So there's, you might say that there are going to be three sections of martyrs that are going to go to be with the Lord at mid-tribulation. All of them dead now. Okay, they've all been martyred. They're not living, but they're martyrs. Now, you might say the first group that we've already talked about was we've already seen in Revelation. It was Revelation chapter 6, and it talks about those that had white robes and palms in their hands, chapter 6 and 7. And it mentioned a great multitude that really that no man could number. For example, in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 14. Now, those are the martyrs I mentioned at that time of the first half of the tribulation period. Now, if you go a little bit further, let's go ahead about one page in Revelation and take a look at Revelation chapter 14 and take a look at verses 1 through 4. Now, in Revelation chapter 14, verses 1 through 4, it says, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion." Now, this would therefore refer to Jesus in heaven rather than Jesus on earth by the fact that it uses the term lamb here. "And with him 144,000 having his Father's name written in their foreheads." So this is when they are in the heavenly Jerusalem and John saw them. He said, "And I heard a voice from heaven like a voice of many waters and like the voice of a great thunder, and I heard the voice of the harpers harping with their harps. And they sang as it were a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000. Now look at this. Who were redeemed from the earth. Now this is just mid-tribulation as far as the time factor goes. And it says they were redeemed from the earth. Well, that means that they were there and they've gone now to heaven. Then also verse 4. "These are they who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins." Now this would refer to the purity of their doctrine. "These are they who follow the Lamb wherever he goeth. These," now watch again, "were redeemed from among men, the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb." Now you see, whenever you have first fruits, you've already have to have a death. In other words, unless the grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. So therefore, the martyrs of the first half, there's going to be the 144,000, and then finally the two witnesses are going to be slain by mid-tribulation. Now, notice also one other point, which is kind of interesting. This is just speculation, of course, in what I'm going to say, but it says in verse 12 that we're on, it says, "Come up here, and they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them." Now, what does that mean, they ascended up to heaven in a cloud? Well, it could be a literal cloud, but also something that's rather interesting is in the book of Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. In the book of Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, kind of a famous verse, it says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." So here the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 12:1 is saying, look at, you know, you only have a few short years here on earth where you're going to be able to do anything for the Lord. He says, give it all you've got, you know, like a race. He says, you know, just really, you know, just pour it on. You know, give all that you have to the Lord. And then one other thing, almost as an incentive to us, he says, look at, he says, you may think that you're alone, but you're really not. But there's going to be there's a whole cloud of witnesses that are watching everything that we do. Interesting. See, like we may think that we're alone sometimes in our trials and our troubles and our sufferings, but there's a grandstands of heaven that are watching us that are down in the arena. So I just mention it here because in Hebrews 12:1 it mentions a cloud of witnesses, and so therefore the thing that there's speculation, and I want to just say this is merely speculation, but it could be that the Lord would bring us down there with these people as they go up. Who knows? He will already be with the Lord, and if they're taken in a cloud, it could be that we would be involved in that cloud. I don't know. So I just leave it there as kind of a question mark. Then in verse 13 it says, "In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell." There's a lot of new construction in Jerusalem, not in the old city, but in the new part. And boy, if a tenth part of some of these big buildings would fall, that would be quite something. "And the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now the second woe was past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly." Now you might remember, so far, there have been three very unfortunate occurrences, if you want to use that term, that have happened so far, that is in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Now, the first thing that gets the ball rolling, as it were, is World War III. 1/3 of the land surface of the earth is affected. 1/4 of mankind dies, and we've gone through this very carefully. Now, then we found that there was the scorpion, where these scorpions came, and these were demonic forces, and they just have their purpose is to torment men, and they do this for 5 long months, and people are going to want to die, but death will flee from them. They can't die. There's no way that God will allow. Death will take a holiday for 5 months, a terrible horror that will occur from demons during that first 3.5 years. Then the third big thing, and we had this in last class, and that is that from the river Euphrates, there are going to be these 4 demons will come out of the river from the Abuso, the pit of hell in the center of the earth, and there's going to be 200 million demons that will come with them, and they're going to slay 1/3 of mankind. Well, 1/3 that left would be 1 billion, and so 50% of the population of the earth we know is wiped out, at least 50% by mid-tribulation, and that was the second woe. So here it says, the second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. Now, the third woe is really the whole second half of the tribulation period, which we're going to see in as the chapters go by. Now, here's it, and it says, and the seventh angel sound. And the seventh angel would be the angel who had the trumpet, so therefore it's another way of saying the seventh trumpet. We know that it's mid-tribulation because the seals and the trumpets are opened in the first half, and then the vials are poured out upon the earth in the second half of the tribulation period. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now, that is reminiscent of what we had back a page in Revelation chapter 10 and verse 2. Remember, we had this last class, and I said it was kind of a mysterious verse that we'd have a little bit more on, and we're going to have more even after tonight. But it says, and he had in his hand a little scroll open, this is Jesus, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth. So Jesus won back the title deed to planet Earth, represented by the scroll there, by his death on the cross, but he doesn't take his authority until mid-tribulation. Then at mid-tribulation, he does take his authority, and he begins to move to take back what was won by him at Calvary. So it says, the kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord. Now, if it says at that time in the tribulation period, which is yet future, that the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord, what does that imply? It obviously implies that right now the kingdom does not belong to Jesus. In other words, the whole earth doesn't belong to the Lord. That's why at the Last Supper, Jesus can say, the prince of this world cometh, and in me he has nothing. He called Satan the prince of this world. And in Second Corinthians chapter 4, Paul refers to Satan as the god of this age, who has basically most of the people of the world in a spiritual blindness. But you see, that's the reason, because the earth is not really the Lord's in the sense that God entrusted it to Adam. Adam committed high treason, began to obey Satan rather than God, and so therefore Satan is the one that has had control over the earth, and he's the one, Satan, not God, is responsible for all the sickness, disease, wars, floods, famines, and all that sort of thing. There wouldn't have been these things if Adam had not sinned and committed high treason against God. Okay, now Jesus won it back, and at this point, after having drawn out a body of believers, he's beginning to take his authority now. So then in verse 16 it says, and the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, who art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. So the Lord takes his power at mid-tribulation, and things really begin to happen in planet Earth at that time. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath, that is the wrath of the Lamb, is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged. Now that's interesting. Now the dead that are going to be judged refers to the righteous dead. Now watch the way that this is worded here. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come. Okay, now that's happening down on earth. Now meanwhile in heaven, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldst give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldst destroy them who destroy the earth. Now that's quite a mouthful there in that verse 18. Now let's go over that again. The nations were angry, and thy wrath is come. The second half of the tribulation period is even worse, if you can imagine such a thing, than what's already happened in the first half, where at least 50% of the population has died. And it says, in the time of the dead that they should be judged, that thou shouldst give reward unto thy servants. See, Jesus, back in at the Last Supper, in John chapter 14, verse 2 and 3, in that area, said, my Father's house, there are many mansions. Well, at mid-tribulation, apparently, is the time when our heavenly mansions are going to be assigned. Because it says right here, he says, and that thou shouldst give reward unto thy servants, the prophets. Now, the prophets would represent the righteous of the Old Testament who would be taken in the rapture, such as Daniel or Moses or whatever. And to the saints, that would be probably referring to those of the New Testament, you and me. And them that fear thy name could refer to the saints of the first half of the tribulation period, small and great, and then should destroy them who destroy the earth. Now that's back down on earth again. So this is rather interesting. This is rather interesting. So the idea is that there's going to be a judgment that will take place. Now this is not the great white throne judgment. The great white throne judgment will occur after Jesus has reigned down here upon this earth for 1,000 years. And we read about that in Revelation chapter 20, where all the unrighteous will appear before him, and then there's going to be varying degrees of punishment that they will receive. Now this, on the other hand, is for the righteous. Reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name. Now remember that we all are going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Let's not forget that. There will be a time when we will appear there. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, and we'll conclude with these two verses here, and we'll have just about exactly an hour teaching. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. Now Paul the Apostle, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit in that particular place, says as follows, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So there he is talking about the believers, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now the key word there is according to what he has done, whether it be good or bad. Now, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, it is not going to be whether or not we're going to go to eternal life. We're already there. We've made it because we've accepted the Lord and we have the new birth experience. What we're going to be judged upon is the quality and quantity, I guess you might say, of our works. Whether what we did was done for the eyes of men, vainglory, or whether we did it for the Lord. The purity of things is going to be examined. Let's take another look at this. Go back, if you would, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 14. It talks a little bit more about it here. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and, well, let's start about verse 12. 1 Corinthians 3, 12. Now again, Paul is writing not as a man, but really as one who is under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And he says, now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, now on the other hand, he has wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. What day? The day when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It's sometimes referred to as the Bema judgment seat of Christ. And that term is used because it's a term that Paul was familiar with when those who had run in the race in, say, the Olympic Games would stand before the judge's seat and they would receive the crown because they came in first, second, or third in a race. And it's called the Bema judgment seat. It's a Greek term. So this judgment seat is sometimes called the Bema judgment seat of Christ. And you see, it's going to be every man's work shall be made manifest. That is, whether it's done of gold, silver, precious stones, or on the other hand, wood, hay, or stubble. See, like if Billy Graham would be talking before a vast throng in the one of the great coliseums of the country, just out of vainglory to see the crowd of people listening to him, you see, then that would be something that would literally go up in smoke. But on the other hand, if he did it with a purity of heart, as just simply love for the Lord, that would be something different. So then it says, verse 13, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall test every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built upon it, he shall receive a reward. So this is going to be for the degree of reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, but as by fire, or by the skin of his teeth. Because the good things that he thought he did, since it was done by vainglory or whatever, is not acceptable to the Lord and couldn't stand that test of fire. So apparently, the Lord is going to do this during the second half of the tribulation period when we're in heaven. So then we conclude with the final verse in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 19. And it says, and the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his covenant. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderclaps and an earthquake and great hail. Praise the Lord. Okay, could you stand, please? Now we'll conclude this Bible study with a recommitment of our lives to the Lord. And if there should be anybody here that doesn't really know the Lord, or someone that's listening to the tape somewhere, someplace, sometime, then if this prayer is said with sincerity, it can mean the new birth experience. It takes but a few seconds, but we ask Jesus to be our Savior. This means that we admit that we cannot save ourselves. And the harder part is where we ask Jesus to be our Lord. And this means that we don't do our own thing anymore, but rather we constantly try to be led by the Holy Spirit, so that Jesus is truly the Lord of our lives. Dear Lord Jesus, I need you.
I need you.
I open the door of my life.
I open the door of my life.
And receive you.
And receive you.
As my Savior.
As my Savior.
And my Lord.
And my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life.
You take control of the throne of my life.
And make me the kind of person.
And make me the kind of person.
That you want me to be.
That you want me to be.
Thank you, Jesus.
Thank you, Jesus.